right, if you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. We've entitled the message, Growth for Unity. Growth for Unity. Tonight we're going to finish off this section that we started back in chapter 4, verse 1, dealing with unity. And so tonight we conclude with growth for unity. All of the growth that takes place in our lives and as the fellowship and as a church is all to be done in unity. God has a plan. And so Ephesians chapter 4, picking it up in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power of the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We pray as we look at this subject of growth for unity, Lord, that you have this incredible plan that you see the church as a whole, but you see it being unified through individuals. That every one of us in this fellowship, in this congregation, have a place. And as each one of us exercise faith and we utilize the gifts that you have given to us, it literally ties us together. And so we thank you for your incredible plan that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but you also desire to use each and every one of us that have trusted in you to represent you and to become like you and to be used by you. And so we pray for that this evening, that we would have this desire to know what that is and to ultimately do our part. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There was a family that was an unchurched family, and they were attending a dedication service. They had a relative, and they were going to be dedicating their little boy to the Lord. And so they were sitting in the service, and the daughter had never seen anything quite like this before. And so she saw where the parents took the little boy, and they handed the little boy over to the pastor. And so the little girl leans over to her father, and she says, Father, she says, what is going on here? And he says, well, he says, the parents are giving the baby to God. So then a few minutes later, the pastor hands the child back, and the little girl goes, well, I guess God didn't want that one. Takes him back. Well, I can assure you, and it's been very clear here in our studies of Ephesians, specifically Sunday morning as we're going through Romans, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's plan, is the salvation of lost humanity. And all of humanity is lost. So all can come to the knowledge of the truth. But not only that, once a person becomes a believer and they trust in Jesus Christ, God wants that believer to grow. God wants that believer to grow together in unity. And so this entire section that we've been looking at deals with the subject of unity. It starts in chapter 4, verse 1, and runs to chapter 4, verse 16. So you have 16 verses of Ephesians 4 that deal with walking in unity. And we're gonna conclude that tonight. We're going to finish off this section dealing with unity. Well, verses 1 through 3 was the beginning, and Paul spoke about unity is maintained through Christ-like character. And we talked about the character of Christ that God wants to be in us so that there might be that humility, so that oneness that we can have. So it's this gentleness, it's this patience, it's showing forbearance to one another. So he spoke about unity being maintained through Christ-like character. Then in verses 4 through 6, we talked about unity we share is in the truth. There is an orthodox belief system for Christianity. And we talked about this. We went through and we talked about the essential doctrines that Jesus was sinless, born of a virgin, that through his one sacrifice he paid for the sins ever that had ever been committed, that ever would be committed. So we talked about that. We talked about the sinless perfection of Christ, and we mentioned some basic essential doctrines that every believer must believe in. And that's the thing that unifies us, because we believe the essentials, we believe the same thing. And then in verses 7 through 12, we talked last week about the gifts for unity. And we talked about the fact that every single believer is given a gift by God. Every believer, without a doubt, says in Corinthians that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God gives to every believer at least one spiritual gift that God has given to them. Now, these are tools, not toys. God gives them to us that we might be a blessing to the church, that we might be a blessing to others. But this evening we conclude now in our section dealing with walking in unity in verses 13 through 16, and this deals with the growth for unity. That God's purpose through the gifts, God's purpose through gifting men in the church, is for us to grow into his likeness. That God wants us to become stable, mature believers that literally speak the truth in one and become one in him. That is God's plan through these gifts that he has given to us. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Church exists for the purpose of glorifying Jesus and to be brought to maturity through truth and love. Now that simply said is what these verses are all about. Now here's how I want to break this down this evening. We'll put these up on the screen, and there's really four areas we want to outline this evening. In verse 13, we have growing in Christ-likeness. Now that's the unifying factor of our unity in Christ, that all of us are in transition of becoming like Jesus. That is God's desire for every single believer. That is the purpose of the church, is to honor God, is to glorify God, is for the church to resemble Jesus. Secondly, in verse 14, we have growing in stability. God wants us to be stable, mature believers. Stable. He talks about not being tossed to and fro like the sea. Then in verse 15, we have growing in truth through love. God wants us literally truthing it. That as we speak through love, but we speak the truth. And then lastly, in verse 16, is growing in harmony. This oneness that God has for us. So we're going to pick it up now in verse 13, and let's talk about growing in Christ-likeness. Now again, you know, you can download the notes. They generally go up Wednesday afternoon. The notes go up like 3 o'clock, something like that. The notes go up, and then if you got the Calvary app right now, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can open up Wednesday and the notes are right there. And so it's a great thing to follow along, because we're talking about what unifies us. We're talking here about this oneness that we have through the gifts that God has given to us. And the purpose of the gifts is not to, again, divide us, but to unify us. And so we pick it up now in verse 13, and we talk about growing in Christ's likeness. So he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now notice this opening statement, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, Paul left off with teaching that God had given gifted men to the church. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, notice where he left off. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So why did God give the church gifted men? Well, here in verse 12, he gives us three reasons. And we left off with this last time. Three reasons why God gave gifted men to the church. The first one, the first reason is for the equipping of the saints. Now, this is an interesting word that he uses here. This word equipping was used of setting a broken bone. So it's a bone that's been broken that the doctor needs to reset so that it will grow back properly. It also was used of a fishing net that had been torn, that was mended. So God has placed within the church various gifted men that are there to equip the saints, to give the saints what is needed to get the job done. So we have pastors, we have teachers, we have evangelists, and God has placed these within the church to help fill that void, to give to the church that which is necessary, that which is needed to get the job done. Notice for the work of service is the second area. So believers can be instructed, they can be taught, so that they recognize that we as believers are to get the job done. Sometimes there are churches in which the pastor is basically the evangelist. He leads in the song. He does the visitation. He literally, if there's a retreat, he sets up the retreat. He literally has his hands in everything. And that's not the model of the church. We are being taught so that we can do the work of service. Every one of us in this room have gifts and abilities that God wants us to utilize. God wants us to be mobilized so that we can do the work of service. So every one of us should be able to share the gospel with somebody. If there's a need in the church, we can step in and meet that need. That's what God wants us to do. He wants to use each and every one of us. And so through sitting in a service, through going to a men's study, a women's study, going to retreats, all of these things are used by the Lord to mobilize us, is to basically teach us that I can serve God. I can serve Him. I can use the gifts and abilities He's given to me. And the point is that each one of us need to find out what that gift is through teaching, and then we are to walk in those gifts. And then thirdly, to the building up of the body of Christ, to bring about maturity. So as we learn these things, as we practice these things, we grow as a Christian. We begin to mature through these things. So this passage that we're looking at this evening now in verse 13 is probably one of the most important passages so far in the book of Ephesians. Because it ultimately answers the question, what is the purpose of the church? You know, if you ask different people, you know, what is the purpose of the church? Why do we go to church? What is the purpose for having a church? And you get all sorts of different reasons. And there are different churches that do certain things and they do different things. And some people think that the purpose of the church is to fight against drug abuse. And there are some churches that are mobilized in doing that. You know, they join Mad Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. They just say no to drugs, and so they get involved in programs against drugs. And surely that is a good thing. That's certainly not a bad thing, but I would suggest to you tonight that that's not the purpose of the church. Some, on the other hand, fight against abortion, and I think that that is truly a worthy cause. I think as believers, we should be able to share with someone why it is wrong to have an abortion. That it is murder, it is taking of a life. It's not a right. It's not a right at all. Only God has a right to take a life and to receive a life, because He's the giver of life. And so abortion surely is a worthy cause that the church should be involved in. I mean, I don't have an issue with that, but by the way, that's not the purpose of the church. And then, of course, there is, of course, evangelizing the world. Oftentimes when you ask people, say, what's the purpose of the church? Well, the purpose of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission. We're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the world. But let me just share with you tonight that is not the purpose of the church. That is something the church does, and that's something the church should do. But by the way, that's not the purpose of the church. Others think, on the other hand, that the purpose of the church is to infiltrate government, to Christianize the government. to get in there and put Christians in office, get rid of all the heathens and put Christians in there, and we'll live happily ever after. And some really think that that is the purpose of the church, to infiltrate government and to put Christians in there. Some think that. Some, on the other hand, believe that the church should be involved in all of the social issues. The church should be at the forefront of making sure everybody gets health insurance, and the church should be there to make sure people have better housing and all of this other stuff. And surely the church, throughout history, I mean, you look at, you know, all of the various social changes in society, and surely the church was instrumental in those things. There's no doubt about it. I mean, the hospitals that have been built, I've never seen a hospital dedicated to atheism. I've never seen that. It's never been that way. Or the agnostic hospital, come let us care for you. There's no such thing. So the various hospice programs and hospitals and recovery places, all of these things ultimately find their source in Christ. But let me say tonight that that's not the purpose of the church. So what is the purpose of the church? Well, based upon this passage before us this evening, the church exists for Jesus Christ to glorify him. That is the purpose of the church. Just simply said, we are here to honor and to glorify Jesus. We are within the body to mature. We are to mature in the ways of Christ. We are to literally take on the image and likeness in unity. There's no greater goal than becoming like Jesus. That is the goal for every child of God. Anyone that comes to faith, God's design for them is always the same. That we are to become like him. We are to take on his likeness. And we're to grow through truth and his love. And that's the thing. So what is the purpose of the church? The church is to glorify God. It is to honor God. It is to be brought to maturity. It is for the church to manifest God, to represent God, to glorify God. That is the purpose of the church. Now, all of these other things, such as abortion and health care and all these other things, these are all minor issues. The church exists to glorify God. So a church that is not growing in the faith, a church that is not growing in the knowledge of Jesus, that is not maturing, is not fulfilling its very purpose. That's sad when we don't fulfill the purpose of our design. So in this verse, in this first verse, verse 13, growth in Jesus through unity is described in four different ways. And we'll mention these four ways in verse 13. You can jot these down as we look at them. But he talks now about this growth, this purpose of the church, and he highlights four areas that are included in this growth for unity. And here's the first one. Number one, growth in our belief and thinking in the faith. So one of the ways that we fulfill our purpose as the church is when we are growing in our belief and in our thinking of the Christian faith. Notice he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, notice Paul uses the word until. Now, he's just spoken about gifted men. And what this tells us is that these gifted men and the ministry of the church will continue until the church is complete. There always will be a need for evangelists, always be a need for pastors and teachers. There's always going to be a need for that of apostles or missionaries. God is always going to have need of these things as long as the church is. It is God's purpose in it. So these things are necessary until we attain. Now this word attain means to come to meet the unity of the faith. Now, what does he mean here when he talks about the faith? What is he referring to? Is he talking about coming to salvation? We talk about putting our faith in Jesus in order to be born again? No. When he uses this word faith, he's talking about the Christian faith. Another way of saying this is the Christian doctrine or the Christian belief system is what it would be. It would be the essential doctrines of Christ. For instance, it's used in Jude, verse 3. It says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. There's that term, the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So what he's talking about is the body of truth. Basic Christian doctrine is what he's referring to. So when he talks about growth in our belief and thinking, he's talking about maturing in our thinking. He's talking about maturing in our understanding of the Bible. He's talking about maturing in our belief system, in what the Bible ultimately teaches. This is so important. And because we are to believe the basic doctrines of the Bible, that unifies us because we have the same beliefs. We believe in a sinless Christ. We believe in his ultimate sacrifice through his death, his burial, and the completion is the resurrection. His ascension signifies that he completed his mission, his task. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe of the virgin birth. These are just essential doctrines. That salvation is by faith alone. We believe works will follow our faith alone, but we are saved by faith alone. It doesn't include water baptism to be saved. It doesn't include dedication in order to be saved. So we have these essential doctrines that we need to hold to. And this is why, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said these words. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that is that cement that just holds us together. It's those basic beliefs. So when someone says, well, you know what, I believe in God the Father, but I don't believe in Jesus. Well, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. You can't come into a relationship with the Father apart from going through the Son. It's an impossibility. There's groups today that call themselves Christians and they're Jesus only. They don't believe in the Trinity. That creates a real problem because we can't even be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to convict us. The Holy Spirit has to draw us. No one comes to God unless the Spirit of God draws them. So for someone to reject the Trinity, they're rejecting one of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible, which is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, well, you know, they just have a different belief. Well, that belief is not a Christian belief. They're putting themselves outside of Christianity. I had a person some years ago, it was one of the weird, oh, I've had a few weird conversations, but this was a weird one. This person that had been attending our church, he came out of being a Jehovah's Witness, and so he had been attending our church for a number of years, and one day he came in and says, I really need to talk to you about something. I said, okay, well, come on in. And so we sat down, I said, well, what's up? And he goes, I got to tell you this new teaching God gave me. I said, really? What is this new teaching? He says, well, he goes, I'm going to kind of break it to you slowly, and I'm going to try to describe what he told me. And he said, I want to let you know Jesus already came back. I said, what? He goes, yes, Jesus already. I go, when? He goes, 36 years after he was resurrected, he came back. I said, really? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, then if that's true, are we in the millennium right now? And he goes, no. I said, are we in the tribulation right now? And I go, and he goes, no. I go, where are we at right now? He goes, we're in the ages to come. And right then I heard Twilight Zone in the background. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. I mean, this is bizarre. And I said to him, I said, well, you know, I haven't seen you lately. Are you fellowshipping anywhere? And he goes, well, you have to understand what I believe. He goes, in order to fellowship, other people would have to believe what God told me. I'm going, this guy's a fruitcake. I mean, this is just absolute bizarre. So this is someone that supposedly started in Christ, but just absolutely got off. They literally went against one of the major doctrines, which is the return of Christ. People can have all sorts of different views on, and there's basically three different views on the Lord's return. There's pre-trib, there's mid-trib, and there's post-baby crib. There's all sorts of different ones. And the thing is that you need to believe he's going to return. But to say that he already came 36 years after the resurrection is bizarre. It's just bizarre. And so Paul is letting us know that, listen, we have these gifted men, we have this doctrine that unifies us, and we are to attain to it, and we are to preserve the unity that God's already given to us. So, you know, if you've not studied the major doctrines of the Bible, you should do that. You know, there's a great little paperback in the bookstore, Survey of Bible Doctrine by Charles Ryrie. I think it's like 106 pages. I love recommending this book. It's a great book. And he goes through the basic doctrines that a Christian believes. And if you've not read a book like that, you really should, because it's part of maturing as a Christian. It's part of God's plan to unify us, that we're believing the same things. We're believing what the Bible teaches. So you pick up that book and you read that book and you learn those basic, what we call tenets of the Christian faith. It's just an important thing to do. Here's the second thing. We're talking about these four basic growths that happen in order to unify us. Growth in our personal relationship with Jesus. Notice he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this involves the heart. We just talked about the mind, grasping the basic doctrines of the faith. This one is more of the heart. This is the idea of not necessarily learning the doctrines, though he just covered that. This is more of learning of Jesus, loving Jesus more, getting to know Jesus in a deeper experiential way, knowing him, getting to know the Lord, spending time with him. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let me ask the question. Do we know Jesus better today than we knew him a year ago? Would you honestly look at yourself tonight and say, well, have I grown in my relationship with him? Am I growing in my relationship with him? Because this is all part of the maturing process of the unifying of believers. We're growing in our understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding major doctrines. And then secondly, we're talking personally of growing in our relationship with him. Now here's the next one. Number three, growth to spiritual adulthood. Now we're talking about maturity, to a mature man. The King James uses, I think, an unfortunate phrase. He says growth to a perfect man. Right away you're going, well, that's not me, that's for sure. You know, talking about a perfect man. Well, a better rendering of that would be a mature man, which literally means a full-grown adult or full of age. So when he's talking spiritually here about growing in maturity, becoming a spiritual adult is what he's referring to. Now, in our society, I have to define this, because in our society we get very, very confused about what we call adult. What we often call adult in our society is really childish, is really what it is. So we use this word adult and we talk about adult movies, which really is adolescent in nature, is what it is. These movies are used to attract middle-aged people and to incite their youthful lusts, is really what it is, but they call it adult movies. I like what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We also have what is called adult entertainment, which is supposed to specify that it has language that is supposedly unfit for children. Well, it's unfit for anyone that wants to be godly. It's unfit for those that are spiritual, that are adults. So really what our society would refer to as adult, the Bible would call it childish or youthful. It's the opposite of what they say. So really anyone that is maturing in the Christian faith is put away childish things. They're maturing in the Christian faith. You know, when When you have babies, you got all kind of action, don't you? I mean, it's, you know, it's so funny with little babies and, you know, grandchildren and so forth. It's like sometimes they're so tired they refuse to sleep. So you know what I'm talking about. They just got to basically cry themselves. I think I cry more than they do when they're tired. You know, it's like you keep crying and crying. Sometimes you just have to let it take its course. And we know by that cry, sometimes my wife and I will be in a store and we'll hear a baby just crying. And right away we'll look at each other and we'll say, that's a tired cry. You know, because it's just that kind of that whiny thing that they know something's wrong, but they're so immature, they don't know that what they need to do is go to sleep. And some of them don't want to sleep because they don't want to miss any of the actions, so they want to stay awake. So they fight it. They just don't want to go to sleep. And then, of course, sometimes babies cry because they're hungry. And then you give them the food, you give them a burrito, and they throw the burrito in your face, you know. It's like, I don't want to eat this thing. It's like they're starving, but they throw the burrito and hit you in the eye or something, in the ear, and there's a burrito sticking on your ear or something. It's like, what are you doing? You're crying right now because you're hungry, and then you hit me with a burrito. It's like, what are you doing? It's like, but they don't understand the pain they're experiencing or the discomfort that they're feeling. So what do? They react by throwing it back or throwing a bigger temper tantrum because they're so hungry, but they just won't eat. Well, 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And so, again, it's this growth process. They start with milk, and then they graduate to solid food. So, again, we're talking about maturity. Maturity, knowing the difference. Knowing what we really need. Often what a child wants isn't what they need. And that's so glad. And that's the same way with Christians. Christians wanting to be entertained and so forth. And what they really need is a solid diet of the Bible. They need to be taught the Word is what they need. But instead, they want to have all these experiences, and they don't realize you don't grow by eating banana splits. I mean, I'd like to try that sometime, but I know that you really can't live off that. But again, for an immature, for a child, they think, well, what the heck? I mean, this is what I want. And so they don't know the difference. So this brings us to number four. Growth in our maturity that resembles and glorifies Christ. So the ultimate goal of every believer is to resemble Jesus. That is the ultimate goal. Maturity, yes. Full maturity is resembling Jesus. Full adulthood, we will take on the likeness of Jesus. He says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that is the ultimate goal, not to become like your pastor, not to become like your best friend, not to become like this person that's been walking with the Lord for 30 years. That's all good and well to want to imitate them and to become like them, but the bar's too low. The ultimate level is for us to become like Him. We want to become like Christ. And that is the goal of every single believer, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the ultimate goal. I like the way Paul says it in Colossians 1:28. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So that is the goal. We preach Christ. We teach Christ. It's a long process of going through the Bible, going through the books of the Bible, learning the basic tenets of the faith. It's a tedious, tedious, long, long process. But the ultimate process is to leave infancy, or to leave being a child and to become an adult, and then to make that transfer from adulthood to Christ-likeness. That's the goal, to become like Him, to resemble Him. So this brings us now to the second area of growth that we're referring to, and this is growing in stability. We want to become stable, stable individuals. So here in verse 14, we read, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So he says, as a result. So as a result of what? we have spiritually grown up. We become mature. We become adults. We have now taken on the image of Jesus. So continuing that thought of maturing to the adulthood and the image of Jesus, we are no longer to be children. Now, this word children can be defined a couple ways. It means an infant or a little child or one who can't really talk or walk. And so we're just talking about a very, very young child is what he's describing here. And he's saying that you're no longer to be like an immature or a very young child, is what he says. So we should be children in our humility and innocence, but not in ignorance and instability. And again, we've looked already and spoke about immaturity and speaking about babies. And so again, you know, when you got a baby, you got action, especially when they start crawling. That's a whole different world. I was so happy when we could get rid of all those latches on the covers. I could finally open them again. You know, it's like they have these childproof latches that I think are adult-proof, too. You just can't get them on. Haven't been in that cabinet for a year, you know. It's like you can't really get in them. And so you have to do that. Because when you got a child, you got action. I mean, they're just like getting into stuff all the time. I mean, our kids were young. They're getting into my wife's makeup. They were like, that's how they learned to tag. They're just getting into makeup, you know, and drawing on the walls. You know, you just got a wall done. They come on their lipstick and start drawing all over the wall. So they get access to these things, and they just don't know better. You keep your eyes off them for just a few moments, and they start getting into stuff. Another thing about babies is, and young children, they basically speak their mind, and the stuff that comes out of their mouths is amazing. I'll never forget one time we were teaching Sunday school, and this one little boy was talking about the first wedding that Jesus went to, and one of the little kids, I think it was like they were the 6-year-olds or something, he goes, I remember when Jesus turned the water into beer. And I thought, wow, what are you learning at home, man? And get to know your parents there. But that's what he said, turning the water into beer. And I thought, where did that come from? So you know, you're maybe watching a child, a grandchild, and you say, you know what, you need to start getting ready for bed because we're going to put you to bed. And they'll look at you right in the face and go, that's not nice. I go, whoa, where did that come from? Just open up their mouth, that's not nice. Well, it just comes out. They just speak whatever they think. They think, well, that's not nice. I want to stay up. I don't want to go to bed. So that's not nice. And, of course, they got short attention spans. And a lot can be learned about that regarding also immature Christians. They just don't have a long attention span. You know, you take them to the doctor's office, you know, and they're only going to look at magazines for a little bit, and then their attention span. And then, of course, you know what you do. The classic thing that always works, you take out the car keys. You know what's amazing about taking out the car keys? When they're 17, it still works. Here's the car keys. They come running for them, you know. And so you just do different things just to keep them occupied because their attention span is just so short. So that relates to those within the church that need to grow up. There are those that say, well, the sermon's too long. The message is too long. And there's just too many scriptures. How can you have too much scripture? It's like there's too much scripture. And the message is too long. So what happens in some churches? The pastor caters the message to make it short. A little 15 sermonette for Christianettes. That's what they do. They just, little 15-minute sermon. That's like an introduction. That's what they get. Too much scripture. Or, I would rather have an interactive message. I want to be able to text the pastor as he's teaching. I want to be able to email the pastor a question and interact with the pastor when he's doing that. Or what's gaming night when we can play Minecraft and at church or something like that? And they have these video games and all this stuff going on. And they do it. And people like video sermons where the pastor, he stops and shows a video. Oh, that's so cool. And so they're watching videos. And again, what we're doing here when this stuff takes place is we are basically catering to baby Christians. We are catering to those that are immature. We're caving to them. They want this type of music. They want this. They want that. And what they think they need is not really a need. It's a want. What they really need is a steady diet of the Bible is what they really need. So notice what he says here regarding these infants or these children. He says they're tossed here and there by waves. So he describes these immature Christians as being like in a little boat that's being pushed all over the place. The water's choppy, the wind's blowing, and they're just like, bebopping all over the place. It's the waves are just pushing them here, pushing them there, the wind's blowing on them, and they're just like unstable, just all over the place. And then notice what he says, and being carried about by every wind of doctrine. The word carried means to be swung around. So some new doctrine comes up, some new teaching comes up. Wow, that is cool. They just automatically buy into it. They automatically think, oh, wow, this is cool. Look what the Lord just showed me. And they get into this and they just buy into this whole thing. Again, the big problem is they've never settled their convictions. They've never really taken the time to study the basics of being a Christian. They've never taken the new believers class, foundations of faith. They haven't picked up a doctrinal book or read it and read what the Bible says about sin and temptation and Christ's death. And they never read those basic things. And so much of their response is basically feelings. It's how they feel. I've had people say, I used to go to this church, but I didn't feel the Lord. I'm going, what do you feel the Lord? What is that? And so they base it on feelings. So over the years, I jotted down some of these because this is some of the weird stuff that I have seen. I came to the Lord when I was back in 1975. I think it was 4 when I was born again. I was a young spirit-filled believer in 75. But don't try to do the math. You'll never figure it out. But anyway, so it's back in 75. But some of the stuff that I've seen over the years that have come and gone, here's one, and every once in a while it comes up and they rechange the wording, is that Christians can be demon-possessed. There's a book written a number of years ago called Pigs in the Parlor, and it was a book that basically taught Christian demon possession. Now, of course, the Bible is very clear on this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's impossible for a born-again individual to be demon-possessed. And what they often do is it's based upon experience. Well, I know that I don't believe Christians could ever be demon-possessed, but you wouldn't believe the way my mother-in-law acts when she comes over. And my whole position has changed, They'll say this. Or when I take my son to Staters and we go down the cookie aisle, he starts foaming at the mouth and throwing a temper tantrum. He's got to be possessed. It's ridiculous. And we're basing this off experience when the Bible is very clear that it's an impossibility. It's just a believer, a genuine believer, cannot be demon-possessed. And then, of course, over the years, back and forth, it comes and goes, is this obsession with angels. Just angels. I remember during the OJ trial that Marsha, one of the attorney on there, wore this little angel pendant, this little pin on it. Everybody's talking about it. It's a big thing to talk about angels. And there's all sorts of books out on them. Some years back, we went through the book of Hebrews, and we spent some time talking about what the Bible says about angels, created beings that have been created to render service to those that will receive salvation. They're real. It's a real thing. But to become obsessed with angels, and it's all that people want to talk about. And then what about death experiences? There's always these various movies that come out and various books that come out with an individual that died and he went to heaven and so forth, and they talk about these experiences that they have. What has often concerned me about many of these books is that the person that's giving the testimony is a non-believer. They've not trusted in Jesus, and they said, I died, and now I have no fear of death. Now, that did not come from God. If you're a non-believer, and you died, and you have no fear of dying, that's from the devil. That's not from God at all. And you'll hear some of these testimonies, they came back and they said, God told me as long as you believe in something, that's all that matters. That didn't come from God. Then I've heard testimonies of people that have died and they said, I am so fearful of dying, I don't want to die, because of what I saw or what I heard. So you'll have books on death experiences, and then, of course, health and wealth. You got the health and wealth, you know, Kevin Copeland and all the others that have all of these, how to, you know, blab it and grab it, and, you know, and they just, they have all of this doctrine that every Christian should be healthy and wealthy. And even though this stuff goes on, it goes on in the world too. It's like how to lose 25 pounds in 1 week by eating 39 grapefruit a day. You know, stuff like that. It's no wonder you don't want to eat anymore. So I mean, but they'll come up with this stuff. Oh, this is so interesting. So I've learned over the years that when someone says, I've got to read this book, I usually put on my Nikes and I run for my life. I put on... Because again, you know, you got to read this book, got to watch this video, need to listen to this, got to read this blog. You know, I've become very leery of these things. Again, these things that drive us to the Bible is a positive thing, but things that take us away from the Bible, that don't keep us in the Bible, are problematic. They got lots and lots of problems. Notice this next statement that he makes here, which I think fits in well here. By the trickery of men. This trickery of men could be translated dice playing. Dice playing. Children and immature are easily tricked. Easily tricked. They're naive. And these guys that come to the door, you know, they park their 10 speeds, they come up on a Saturday with their briefcases and say, hey, we just want to study the Bible with you. We'll come to your house weekly and we'll sit down in the comfort of your house and we'll study the Bible. So they come trickery, they come well dressed, they're mild mannered and they come off this way. And again, it's deceptive. Very, very. See, my whole family's coming to study the Bible with you. Here's a young boy, college age, that maybe could be out there just living a wild life, but he's dressed well and he's taking a mission to go around tell people about God. And oh my goodness, what could be possibly wrong with that? I wish more of the young people were like them. Well, that's the dice. That's the trickery that they use. They use this in order to draw us in. In order to get our attention. And then he says, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, this is more of a difficult phrase to interpret, but it means tending to the system of error, or after the wiles of error, or deliberate planning of a system. It's basically a system of deception that they use. And you look at the cults, how they use deception, and we've mentioned this before, that Jehovah's Witnesses use a system known as theocratic warfare, where they believe the end justifies the means. That they will withhold truth from you, they will withhold facts from you, because the end justifies the means. If they can get you to become a follower of the Kingdom Hall, if they can get you to buy into the Kingdom Hall, then so be it. Later on, you'll be instructed in the truth. But right now, if they need to withhold it in order to win you, then do it through deception. That is so ungodly. The Bible never advocates falsehood in order to do the right thing. But they're able to do this, and this is what he's referring to. This whole idea of craftiness and deceitful scheming. And you read some of the how these cults started, like for instance, Joseph Smith, who, of course, founded Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, where he supposedly was given these tablets and this angel came to him and he put on these Elton John glasses and were able to understand them and read them. And it's just absolutely bizarre. And the goal of a Mormon is to be over a celestial harem. That's the goal. Of course, you know, the Islam, similar. You'll be over these, you'll have this harem of virgins. And it's similar. It's just, you can just see the backdrop of it. It's so ungodly. It's so fleshly. So worldly. But whatever they got to throw the hook out there in order to draw you in, they'll do it. And that's how they work. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed probably tonight. I would estimate tonight. Maybe I'll prove wrong tonight, but maybe I'm right tonight. But at least by the end of the week, we'll see. We'll turn on the news, and I'll guarantee you, some public school teacher will be arrested for molestation. Probably that's a pretty good guess, huh? And you'll hear about some coach of soccer or gymnastics or something, or on the news about doctors, the one doctor in UCLA and all these other, where they just, you know, they befriend these people, they're nice to these people, and they're just basically using just demonic techniques in order to win them over so they can take advantage of them. Well, there's something far worse than even that. This is spiritual. And we're talking about person's eternal destiny. That's what that says. None of us here, I don't believe, none of us here, we knew that there was a molester on our neighborhood. We would at all costs keep our children, our grandchildren, and any of the neighbor kids away from that place. I mean, who in their right mind would not want to protect others from such a bad thing? But the point is, this is even worse than that. Because we're talking about someone's eternal destiny. I mean, it doesn't get any more, you know, tragic than the loss of a soul for all of eternity in which there's no fixing it. So, again, this is what he's referring to. He's referring to this stability, this absolute stability that needs to happen in the life of the believer. And the only way to do this is through maturing. It's becoming accustomed to the Bible. It's becoming accustomed to who Jesus is and what the Bible says. And it's being able to do that, not dependent upon others. We should read the Bible for ourselves. And you know, we got some great Bibles inside the bookstore. We've got parallel Bibles where you'll have several translations. I think like there'll be like, it can be up to like four translations at one time. And you can take a verse of the Bible, maybe you're having a hard time understanding a verse of the Bible. You look at that same verse in three other translations, and you can generally understand what it's saying by just simply reading a different translation of that same passage. And that would be a good investment. Parallel Bible, or else buying several Bibles that you can lay out before you. The thing with a parallel is you're just turning a page and you're looking at them right in front of you. And then you're bringing three or four Bibles and you're looking at them. But those are all good things. And there's great Bible software. There's some really good materials out there. There's even a lot of free Bible software like eSword. You can go on the internet and download eSword. And there's all sorts of great introductory Bible programs, Bible Explorer and others that give away an introductory package with several translations on them, and you can look up the words in the Greek and the Hebrew. All of that stuff is helpful, and all that stuff is good. It's going to help us in that process of becoming stable, because we're going to know this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches, and it's going to protect us and help us to be stable. This brings us to number three, growing in truth through love. So he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now this phrase, speaking the truth, is sort of a difficult phrase to really get. But literally, I know this is going to be the best English because it's not even a word, but literally what he's saying is you need to truth it. You need to be truthing it. That's what we're to do. We are to speak the truth, but at the same time, we are to be living the truth. So we're living the truth and we're speaking the truth is what he's referring to. But notice he says, speaking the truth in love. Now notice the combination of love being added to the truth. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. So they're both necessary to truth it. We've got to give the truth, but we have to do it through love. Love has to be that ingredient that makes it palatable and makes it able to receive it. Now, there are some, you know, baby Christians that just say, well, I'm just going to tell it like it is. You know, and so they're just going to come out and swinging and just say, they'll walk up to their boss tomorrow and say, "Hey, boss, I just wanted to let you know you're going to hell." Oh, praise God. You know, it's like, that's what they say. It's just like, instead of just saying, "You know, boss, can I talk with you about Jesus? I want to tell you what Jesus has done." I'm like, just come right up. You know, you're going to hell. Look at the material you're reading. Look at the music you're listening. That's of the devil, you know. And so they'll come up and they'll say stuff like that. And they'll say, "I'm just going to say it," you know. Then there's others on the other extreme that says, "Well, I can't really tell them the truth because it just hurts. So I don't really want to tell them the truth. I don't want to tell them they're going to hell because they're liable to be offended by it, that they're going to hell." And so you have this extreme of blasting people, and then you got the extreme of not telling people the truth. But he says here that we are to grow up in all aspects into him. If we have the Holy Spirit, guess what? The Holy Spirit's called the Holy Spirit of truth. He is also the Holy Spirit of love. So as hard as it is to say certain things, we can say those truthful things through love because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us to be able to communicate those difficult things and to be able to share them. Let me give a few verses. Here's a good verse. John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So the Holy Spirit will disclose that. The Holy Spirit will speak the truth because he's called the Spirit of truth. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law." So when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the truth and you also have the power to love. So to say, "Well, I can't do that," is not, well, it's probably true. You can't, but the Holy Spirit can. You're right. You can't muster up enough love in order to say what you need to say, but the Holy Spirit can. And the Holy Spirit can help us to say those things. And it says, "Who is the head, even Christ." So to make it very clear here, and there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it, it's the Holy Spirit that's the head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit working through Jesus Christ, working through God the Father. It is the Trinity, as we've been noting in Ephesians, are instrumental in bringing us to faith. It's God the Father who came up with the plan, it's Jesus that carried it out, and it's the Holy Spirit that seals us. So Christ is the head. He's the head of the church. Again, it's not a pope. You know, he's not the one direct. He can be directing the Catholic Church, but he does not direct the church, the body of Christ, because Christ is the head. So this brings us now to our last point, verse 16, and this is growing in harmony. This is harmonizing. This is being one. So he says here in verse 16, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now notice what he says here, and this is interesting how he ties these all together. He says, "From whom the whole body." So Paul first focuses upon the whole church. He's been talking about individuals, but now he goes back to the overall picture. We talk about the church. He'll use the metaphor of a body with different parts, but it's one body. So he refers to the whole. This is how he ends this section on unity, with the whole. And then he says, "being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies." So Paul then uses anatomy to teach us about the body of Christ. That a body is made up of different members, but each one of the members are extremely necessary. So he mentions the overall picture. He calls it, You know, the body, he makes mention of that, uses the anatomy, but then notice what he says, according to the proper working of each individual part. So now he zooms in on the parts that make up the whole. So he talks about the whole body, he mentions the body as a whole, and now he speaks about the individual parts. Paul now focuses upon the individual Christian, upon the believer. And he causes the growth of the body. So how do we grow? We grow through the Word. We grow through practice, putting into practice what the Bible says. We grow through a personal relationship with Jesus, wanting to get to know Him, with spending time with Him in prayer and trusting in Him. That's how we grow. This is all part of it. As individuals, as we're growing, it's benefiting this fellowship. It's benefiting the body of Christ as each one of us take to heart growing as a Christian. It has an effect upon the entire church. It has an effect upon the entire body. You know, growing up, you know, we grew up with shows like, you know, Roy Rogers, you know, we grew up with those shows, Lone Ranger, you know, Zorro and Superman and so forth. And then later on in years, you got Rambo, Chuck Norris, all these other guys. But here's the point. These were all individuals who were basically one-man armies is what they were. It's like the other day, grandkids were watching this Batman Lego movie where this Batman is just like saying, you know, I got a 9-pack. And I was like, he's just talking about himself, how great he is. You know, I don't make mistakes because I'm Batman. He's just going on and on and on about how great he is. And the thing is, there's no place for that in the body of Christ. That's the world. That's how the world operates. They elevate themselves. I can do this without others. I'm independent from others. I'm a closed system. I don't need anyone. I can do it myself. But that's not the body of Christ. It's a whole that's made up of individuals. Notice, for the building up of itself in love. You know, from the very beginning, Paul has been expounding on love as the cement for unity. If you go back to Ephesians 4:2. Notice what he says in Ephesians 4:2. Showing forbearance to one another in love. There you go. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. And now here in verse 16. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There was a man that was walking down the street and he went by a used bookstore, and as he was looking in the window, he saw a book, and on the spine of the book, it said, How to Love. And he goes, wow, kind of a romantic type of guy. I think I'll buy that book. So he went in and bought this book that said on the spine, How to Hug. But then when he got outside, he began to look at it, and it turned out to be the 7th volume of an encyclopedia. And it covered from how to hug is what it was. And I wonder sometimes if we as believers are basically an encyclopedia of theology. We have a lot of information, but it just doesn't end up in practical living. It just doesn't end up there. And that's not what this has been all about. This is all about the overall picture of the body, how individuals growing in Christ's likeness, desiring to be used by the Lord, are being used by God to mature each other to take on God's likeness so that God could be glorified. So I'm going to close tonight with just 4 thoughts of application, just 4 quick little thoughts. First of all, number one, growing in Christ's likeness. The church exists for Jesus Christ to glorify Him, to be brought to maturity, to take on His image and likeness and unity, to grow in truth through His love. Number two, growing in stability. We should be children in our humility and innocence, but not in ignorance and instability. Number three, growing in truth with love. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. And then fourthly, growing in harmony. Becoming whole takes place through each believer being fitted and held together by other believers. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let me ask the final question tonight. Are you challenged tonight to grow in the Lord? Are you challenged this evening? And I hope that we are. I hope that we are. I hope that we will not be satisfied with where we're at tonight. That we want to learn more. We want to grow more. We want to put into practice more. Maybe pick up that book on Bible survey and pick that thing up and maybe say, you know what, I'm going to, on my own, for my devotional arena, I'm going to learn the basic doctrines of the Bible is what I'm going to do. Maybe tonight it's an issue of saying, you know what, I've been here for a while. I need to start. I don't want to be an encyclopedia of theology. I want to act out. I want to start putting it into practice. I want to serve. So maybe tonight it's an issue of saying, you know what, I need to start serving. I need to get going. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for our time together, and I pray that this unity for growth, Lord, would surely take place, that each one of us would take to heart who we are and what God has done.